As I was refreshing myself on this sermon this afternoon, I kept having the song going through my head, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." I suspect we all remember the words of that song. I want to talk this evening about why we can have hope. Some of the things that we can consider that we might be able to use in teaching others. When we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, not only, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He also says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And while we understand Peter's urging that we be gentle and with reverence as we give that accounting of why we believe, we also need to understand the importance of being able to defend our faith, being able to say, this is why I have hope. Now, when we're talking about hope, first, I want us to understand, we're talking about a hope of being with God in eternity. We're not just talking about the hope that we have of salvation, because for the most part, we as Christians have attained that salvation. We've been cleansed of our sins through obedience to the gospel. And as long as we continue to live in accordance with that gospel, we know that we will be able to be cleansed of sins and we can keep ourselves right and holy in the sight of God. Our hope is that eternal country, that city that's not found here upon earth, but that place that we're reaching for. And we've talked about this many times before. When we talk about our hope, when we start trying to explain to someone why we have hope, understand we're talking about why we have hope of being in heaven. And we are giving a defense of our reasons, our understanding, the truth of that which we believe. In Acts chapter 22, as the Apostle Paul stood before some, he said, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I make before you now." We know Paul defended his stand for Christ and for the gospel and talked about his hope. That was a hope that had been given him through the Old Testament, but that he carried through understanding that those promises were talking about Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 3, Paul said, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." It's right and proper that we would be willing to defend ourselves, to examine the evidence that's there and be able to talk to somebody else about it. And I think one of the things that we need to be able to impress folks with when we talk about why I believe, what my hope is, we understand that our hope is fact-based. It's not based on myths or stories that have been told around the campfire and around the hearth for ages. Much of the hope in the religious world for a long time was simply based upon myth. All of the hope of the Romans and of the Greek gods or the Greek people were based on gods who were simply myth. And when we consider the hope that some have today, while they don't see it as myth, they're not looking at the facts. And if we can present to them the facts, the historical, verifiable facts that back up our claim that Jesus Christ is our salvation, that Jesus Christ is our hope of eternity, we might be able to go a long way for convincing them of the need to give attention to the Word of God. Charles Pinnock said, "The facts backing the Christian claim are not a special kind of religious fact, but are cognitive, informational facts upon which all historical, legal, and ordinary decisions are based." In other words, the same kind of facts that we have to prove that the United States of America has been in existence for over 200 years are the kind of facts that we have that tell us that Jesus Christ walked upon the face of the earth. And if we can prove that, and convince people that Jesus did live in the first century, that he did teach these things, we can go a long way for convincing them the rest of the things about Jesus and his teachings. From about 37 A.D., and think about that for a minute, from about 37 A.D., just 5 to 7 years after the crucifixion of Christ, the historians were writing about the historical Christ, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, a person that actually existed. Josephus, Pliny, however you're supposed to pronounce that, Tacitus, even the Jewish Talmud talks about Jesus as a historical figure, a person who walked on the face of the earth. They don't like him, and they talk bad about him to some degree, but they acknowledge that he lived. And even some of our current historians and writers, even some of those who claim to be atheists, admit that there is more than sufficient evidence to prove that Jesus was one who walked on the face of the earth. What I saw reference to was even H.G. Wells. So, from just a few years after his death, all the way through till now, is a continual record of people writing about this historical figure who lived in the first century, who went about preaching and teaching and doing good. When we turn to the Gospels, we find that the things of the Gospels are based in fact. Luke is probably the most prominent of those in his writings, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. But in Luke chapter 2, beginning in the first verse of that chapter, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration, when Quirinus was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Take note, Luke, as he wrote this story of the life of Christ, included sufficient historical facts to establish a definite time when these things took place. My hope is based on facts, historically verifiable figures and individuals. As we've talked about before, every time that someone has thought they found somebody that's talked about in the Bible that nobody's ever heard of, that didn't really exist, somebody finds reference of them. They found reference of somebody just not here too long ago, of a battle that was fought or something just in the last year or so. Found evidence that this is exactly what happened. We've seen evidence of these taxes. We've seen evidence of these rulers. If we turn over to Luke chapter 3, we again have a statement of historical significance regarding time. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. At the birth of our Savior, historical figures used to establish the time frame. When John began to prepare the way for the Lord, there is a great detailed listing of rulers that can narrow that time frame down almost to the day because of the different links of their various rules. It's based in fact. Our hope in Christ is a historical faith that appeals to facts that we can verify, that have been shown to be true. It's not just based on the ideas of men. It's not based on myths and legends like so many of the old religions especially are based upon. It's based upon verifiable fact. We can go back, and if we were to take the time to come to an understanding of those things, we as an individual could go back and see the verification that Jesus actually walked the face of the earth. He was here. And our faith is based on Him. It's an objective faith. It's a faith that has an object. In this instance, it's an individual. You know, when we read through the New Testament, we sometimes read of the various cities that had their own gods. We read about Ephesus, the goddess Diana. You know what their faith was based on? some image they had standing up in the temple that supposedly had fallen from the heavens that represented their goddess, Diana. Or if it was another nationality, it was the goddess Athena, I think is the equivalent of Diana when you go from one nation to the other. Their faith, their religion was based upon the myth and legend of how some rock came to be in their presence, how some statue came to be there. But ours is in Jesus, the person, Jesus of Nazareth. Our faith is in who He was. And because we can verify that He existed and we can look at the facts that are found in the pages of New Testament Scripture, and they can be verified if we were to go to the trouble to do that ourselves as individuals. That gives us that much more trust that even the amazing things that He did, He was able to do. It's not the faith itself, but it's in whom we have our faith. And our faith is based upon Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus told His listeners, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Having a verifiable person goes a long way to believing what they have to say. If there was no verification that Jesus actually walked the face of the earth, it would be much more difficult to believe His claims to be the Son of God. But because we have Jesus who can be verified that He did walk, helps us in putting our trust and our hope in Him. And Paul talks in Romans chapter 10 to the brethren there. He says in verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." What Paul is saying there is he speaks to these Roman brethren who some of them may have been alive and present at the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. Certainly some of them had been in contact with some who had been there based on the things we know about the brethren in the Roman church. He said, if you're willing to verbally confess that belief that Jesus is Lord and that He was raised from the dead, you can be saved. The same thing is true of us today. Now, none of us were standing there when Jesus came to the apostles in the upper room after He had been dead and buried, after He had risen on the third day. None of us were among the 500 in the regions around about Jerusalem or Judea that saw Him after His resurrection. But we can read from Scripture that every time a fact is checked, it's proven to be true. We can read from Scripture the firsthand accounts and witnessing of those events. We can read of Peter, who walked with the Lord before and after the crucifixion, who talked with the Lord. And we can have a faith based upon Jesus. Faith that He is the Son of God who was raised from the dead on the third day. Somewhere around AD 33. Depending on which calendar of hours you're looking at as to what the year is. The variance is not in the events themselves, but in our record keeping is why there's a variance there. We have an objective, fact-based faith that we can convince others with. We can use to show them why we believe what we believe. We also have an intelligent faith, a rational faith. We have a faith that appeals both to the mind and to the heart. Much of the appeal of the religious leaders of the world today are not appealing to rational things. They're not appealing to our intelligence. They're appealing to our emotions. They're appealing to our feelings. Have you listened much to some of the preachers and teachers that you find on the web or that you find on the television, it seems their entire focus is upon how they can make you feel. I got a friend I went to high school with who's down in Midland, Texas now, and while he quotes a lot of scripture and he gives a lot of definitions of Jewish words and calls upon those things, everything about his presentation is tugging at the feelings. It's tugging at how we feel about these things. Our faith is an intelligent and rational faith. Our faith appeals to the mind, to the thought processes, to the rational kind of understanding and intellect that we have, where we can work through and come to a better knowledge of the things that are found therein. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36, one asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment, the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. A second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And note the two things that are touched on there. The intellect and the heart. Now, I know when we read the heart, oftentimes in the pages of Scripture, it's actually referencing the intellect more than it is certainly not the physical blood pump. But when we look at those two commands on which Jesus said the whole law and the prophets hang, they have to do with putting forth the effort to understand and come to know and our responsibilities toward our fellow man. And I hesitate to use the word feeling, but to some degree that is the case. The attitudes that we ought to have toward those especially who are in less fortunate circumstances than we are. It's a rational and intelligent faith. Sometimes we talk about folks having weak faith. And generally, the reason for someone to have a weak faith is that the heart is trying to hold on to and believe in something that the mind can't accept. You're going to have a hard time having faith in Jesus if you've not spent enough time reading and studying from the Word of God to understand who He is and what He was all about. If you've not taken the time to compare the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies to see how Jesus matches those perfectly in every case, you're going to have a difficult time accepting that He is the Messiah, just like the Jews did. They couldn't see that connection. They looked and said, "How can this be? He doesn't fit in this particular category." But they weren't investigating and learning all of the details. One who has a strong faith is one who's involved both the mind and the heart and put their effort into it. That's why we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith is developed through our study and application of the Word of God because it is an intelligent, intellectual process with rational and reasoning involved. And it's the same kind of reasoning that we would use to prove anything else. In order to believe in an intelligent and rational manner, we need to have the reasons for such belief. Doesn't mean that we're going to be able to offer 100% inerrable proof to every single person that asks. But there are so many times that we make a full commitment without having a full 100% proof. Brother John and I were just talking about planting seeds. If ever there was a practice in which we recognize that we might put 100% in without 100% certainty that we're going to get 100% back out, planting seeds is one of them. In fact, more often than not, when we're planting crops, when we're planting our gardens, we put extra seeds in there because we're pretty sure. But we still commit ourselves wholly to those seeds sprouting. and turning into what they say they're going to be. We plan, if we put three seeds of corn in the ground, we plan for having three stalks of corn, even though we can't be 100% certain. We plant those tomato plants in the ground with the expectation and knowledge of a tomato harvest better than last time. We commit everything to it. But there's no 100% guarantee. We certainly have sufficient evidence to warrant our making a full commitment to Christ rather than being against it. The Scripture is full of such evidence. And every time it's been checked, it's been proven to be true. Why would we doubt any part of it? Jesus tells us that whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters abroad. We have an intelligent and rational faith. There's reason and knowledge and understanding behind the faith that we have, the hope that we have of being with God for all eternity. And we need to be able to go and point to those reasons, to show others. We also have a hope, of course, kind of similar to what we've already been saying, but it's a hope that's based on truth. Absolute truth. Truth that can withstand the test of time and the test of investigation. Truth that is open to examination. The apostles in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. In other words, as we mentioned a moment ago, Peter said, you go and think back to what happened. This has been proven. You can go back and verify these things. We speak truth to you. And as Paul was speaking in Acts chapter 26, as he was saying these things in his defense, Paul said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notices, for this has not been done in a corner. Everything about the life of Christ was open and visible to all those in the regions around about. The people of Jerusalem heard when Jesus performed miracles in Galilee. The people of Samaria knew about Jesus before he got there. All the various areas where Jesus did his teaching, his healing, his feeding of the hungry, his rebuke, all of those areas, everything was open and above board. As he told his captors, I was openly among you teaching in the synagogues and in the temple. Why didn't you come challenge me then? Open and above board, verifiable things. It is open to be proven wrong. I think one of the challenges that we may need to give some of those that we talk to and try to convince about the gospel. Okay, you don't believe this happened? You don't believe he was raised from the dead? You don't believe he walked on the earth? Check the evidence for yourself. Go see what is said and find proof that it didn't take place. Find proof that he wasn't. Then see which group of facts are intelligent and rational. Which group of statements meet the facts that have been laid down through the ages. I'm convinced if someone investigates the Scripture and their veracity and the stories that are found therein, they're going to find that they are true. I've read of
at least two different, and I think more than that, who went about with the idea in mind of disproving the Scriptures, who in the midst of their investigation managed to convince themselves that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that these Scriptures were true and needed to be given heed to.
Several who claimed there is no God, when they really started investigating, changed and came to an understanding that yes, there is. With all of this understanding about our hope being based upon facts and truth, being an intelligent and rational faith that we have, the things that we hope for in regards to eternity have so much behind them that is verifiable, why are there so many people that reject it? Ignorance. As we read in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40, when the people heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Hath not the Scriptures said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. The reason some people didn't believe in Jesus in his day, didn't believe he was the Messiah, because he was Jesus of Nazareth. And so he didn't come from Bethlehem. Well, it wouldn't have taken much investigation to have learned that he was born in Bethlehem. That was an event that was known even into the Far East. But they didn't take the time to investigate. I'm convinced a lot of people don't believe in Jesus today because they won't take the time to learn and to investigate and to study. Pride. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." There's a big downfall. There's the reason that so many people will not confess Jesus and give their lives to him. Somebody else might not like what I say. Somebody else might not think as much about me. Pride gets in the way of accepting and developing a hope and trust in the Lord. And immorality. In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." I don't want to stop doing what I'm doing. I heard pretty much those very words from a cousin of mine when I talked to him one time. He'd grown up hearing the Bible. He accepted all the things I had to say about the Bible. He understood what God wanted him to do. And his answer was, "I want to keep doing what I'm doing. I don't want the light, because I prefer the darkness." And there's the reason that so many untold thousands do not accept the Lord. Because accepting the Lord means they have to change their ways. Often, the problem of rejecting Christ is not a problem of the mind, but a problem of the will. It's not a "I can't," but it's a "I won't." In fact, all three of these causes are a result of "I don't want to." Because if someone doesn't accept Christ because of ignorance, all they've got to do is investigate. All they've got to do is read and study with an open mind, looking for the answers. And it's there in front of them. Someone who is so built up and focused upon what others think about them that they won't give the time to the Lord and to study the Word of the Lord. They don't want to change. And those who are so bound up in the works of darkness have no desire to come into the light. You see, it's not, I can't, but I won't. It's not a, I don't understand, but a, I'm not going to take the time to come to an understanding. You know what? There is not enough evidence to convince someone like that that we can ever find. Stop and think. Many of those who rejected Jesus had actually seen the miracles he performed. There could be no doubt, if they were open-minded, that he was from God. And they still reject it. But there is more than sufficient evidence to convince someone who has an open and honest heart, who is seeking the Savior, that Jesus is Lord, and that by submitting ourselves wholly to his word, and living in accordance with that word through our lives here upon this earth, we can have home in heaven. We can enter that place of rest for which we all seek. We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And these are some of the things that we need to keep in mind, both the positive side of this, what our faith is based upon, and the reason for us so many who have not accepted the evidence. Look at your life this evening. Are you living in accordance with the will of God? If not, correct it, pray to God, asking to forgive. You have the hope of the Savior. You know what Jesus can do for you, and you've devoted yourself to Him. But if you stray, you've lost the whole thing. Why not come back to Him and accept Him again? Cleansing yourself of sin, whatever it may be, so you can be right in the sight of the glory in heaven when this life is over. And if we can assist, have an opportunity is yours when I come. I would stand and say.